For the next few weeks, we're considering suffering, considering the sufficiency of Scripture for helping real people with real problems. The sufficient help, we have called this series. If you're new to our church, you haven't been here before, our bread and butter is we normally are preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We're in between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at the moment. But sometimes we bring together a series based on a doctrinal truth that is good for us to hear. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks talking about the sufficiency of Scripture for helping real people with real problems. The term that we use often for that in our congregation is biblical counselling, but counselling just means discipleship. And we are discipled for all sorts of varying issues, aren't we? Just discipled to grow in Christ, discipled to know him more, but discipled sometimes with specific issues, specific problems that we come by, and some are more intense than others. Last week, Joe took us through Psalm 19, and that was an important psalm because it gave us an overview of the sufficiency of Scripture for helping each other in counselling type areas or discipleship areas. And it was a great show of the wonderful, sufficient Word of God and what it does for us. And so he showed us that the Scripture, as God's inspired and infallible, inerrant and sufficient Word, it grounds us, it satisfies us, it protects us, and it shapes us. And if you didn't hear that, go back and listen to it, because we live in a world of troubles and temptations, and we need a Word that does that, don't we? And that's what God's Word is, in the power of his Spirit who works along it. So I wonder, even as Joe presented a great case from Psalm 19 last week about what the Scripture in all of its sufficiency really just is in its essence, I wonder if you're still asking yourself a question. I wonder if you might have been asking, how truly confident are we? How truly confident are we that the Scriptures are sufficient to help us with human problems, with real human problems that we face? And you know, Christian brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this today, that we are humans, aren't we? And as humans, who are even believers, who have been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we still are battling sinful hearts, aren't we? And we are still living the difficulties that we have in a sin-cursed world, just like everyone else. Christians are not impervious to human problems. And so we still face sorrow. In fact, sometimes we struggle with spiraling sorrow, depression, anxiety, fear, relational conflict, marital and parental problems, addiction, abuse, past and present trials and traumas, sexual sin and confusion, identity confusion, emotional fluctuations, even bizarre behaviours. We are not impervious to those things, just like anyone else in the world. We have sinful hearts and we live in a sin-cursed world. We have a difference. We have the power of God changing us and transforming us into his image as those who are saved. But as we go through this series, I really am hoping bit by bit that we build confidence that God has given us a truly sufficient word, his Bible, for the work of counselling. And we can help each other by opening up the Word of God and pointing each other to the truth that is in that Word. Now, I have a concern for the church, and this is a very general statement. I'm generalizing here, right? I'm not pointing at every single church here. I'm just generalizing that I've seen this generally as a problem that I've been concerned about, in that a vast number of churches and pastors who would believe in the sufficiency of Scripture don't really believe it when it comes to counselling and helping people with problems, and send people out to the so-called experts for help when problems arise. I've personally had many conversations with people who strongly advocate for the sufficiency of Scripture except when it comes to counselling each other for problems that we face. So have a look at this. Like this, it's kind of like that. So we need to ask each other, is the Bible sufficient or isn't it for counselling? Now, I do want to sympathise with you. I really do. And I want to present a problem that I think we all face, and the world does make very big claims for itself, so much so that I think we often hear the world saying statements to say, well, yeah, but you're just live by faith, but what I have to help people is something stronger than that. We hear it even when the world is talking about worldviews. You know, you just live by faith, but we live by rationality, or we live by science. And so we hear that kind of claim a lot, but this is science. I've heard it in various different ways, and sometimes it sounds like there's this scientific metal behind statements that if we ignore, we're going to miss out on amazing help. Something like this. If fields of, for instance, fields like neuropsychology, so neuroscience and psychology, neuropsychology, claim tangible ways to help the effects of trauma, phobias, anxiety, addictions and other problems, would we simply disregard them just because it's from the world? And so why don't we embrace those things and even bring them in the church? Or they're the experts dealing with these things. We should send people to them. Now, I'm not saying that the church should ever disregard science. Don't hear me say that. That's not what we believe. It's never been what we believe. In the medical field, we would often say to people, you need to go to a doctor, don't you, to get checked out when you're sick, even if that doctor is a non-believer. Right, but I want to put to you that going to a doctor for something like strep throat and dealing with these issues of matter and life and faith are very, very different. The behavioural sciences of psychology, psychiatry, neuropsychology is not the same as the observational science that is repeatable, observable, falsifiable, provable, that allows you to see and diagnose strep throat and give you a prescription for it, for antibiotics or whatever you need for that. So in the area of counselling problems, matters of life and faith, we need to be very careful to see humanistic assumptions that are built into fields of study in how the psychologies both define human problems and even humans themselves, because none of them come without bias. Now, for example, and I'm going to talk about this generally. There's a lot to this. If anybody wants to know more about this, I have some articles and podcasts and things that I can send to you, and you can think through this. But it seems very scientific when in the fields of psychology, neuropsychology, someone says that, you know, if we get an fMRI of your brain. Now, a lot of you know what an MRI is, right? It's a scan that gives us pictures of tissue. And, you know, you might take an fMRI to see if there's a cancer or something like that. But there is a functional MRI, which is not just a picture of tissue, but it's an image of functioning, of the brain functioning. It can take over seconds of time or even up to a minute. And in that, the problem is with things like functional MRIs, assumptions have, because they're programmed systems, as to what you're looking for, what you look for, what you ignore, data points that you choose to see and not choose to see, and to colour and to say are more important than others. And assumptions have been built into those programs even before you go and are participant in that. And so we need to be careful that there is both interpretive assumption and assumption in the systems themselves that we should be very aware of. Now, that's a very general statement, but that's a statement that is rife everywhere as we look in the world. If there is something that I really hope you take away today, is that there is no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality. Everyone, including me, has a bias when they come to consider particularly things like humans and human problems. So I want to talk about just bias in general for a moment. Just stick with me on this, because we'll think about this and we'll come to some scriptures that we can talk through. But bias is a really, really important thing. Let's talk about bias. On my first trip to America, I don't know when that was like 2003 or something like that, I flew from Brisbane, Australia to LA. That's like a 14 to 15 hour flight. It's murder, it's horrible, it's a torture thing, and I do it regularly, and I'm complete masochist for doing it. But when you land in LA, the thing that you want is to go and get something that is really nice and is going to refresh you and make you, you know, feel a lot better after 14 hours of torture. So the thing that I would love is to get my favourite coffee, because you don't drink coffee on airlines because, you know, So I would go and seek to get an iced coffee, because it's my favourite coffee in Australia, an iced coffee. And I asked, please give me an iced coffee. So the barista calls out my name. Eventually I found a cafe in LA airport, and they placed before me this plastic cup with brewed coffee poured over ice. And I looked at it for a moment and I said, I'm sorry, I actually ordered an iced coffee. And yes, this is an iced coffee. And I said, oh, no, it's not. See, when you order an iced coffee in Australia, you receive this nice, tall glass, and there's a scoop of ice cream on the bottom of it. It has espresso poured over that ice cream, then milk up to the top, then whipped cream swirling above the top of the glass and covered in chocolate powder. That's a nice coffee. That's a tragedy. What an American and Australian call a nice coffee is based on cultural bias. Everything finds its definition in context. I believe this book that Joe read from this morning, the Bible, my bias is that this is God's word. It helps me to ultimately understand everything that I see in the world. It helps me to define what things are in the world. This has become my bias. I understand all of life by this bias. I'm biased. And it's because the claims that are in this book that I believe to be absolutely true state things like Acts 17:5, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Romans 11:36, everything is from God and for God and to God's glory. And that's the context for everything. As I look at everything in this world, for every human being, everything finds its true meaning in its ultimate source. And the ultimate source of everything is God. Now, when it comes to understanding the ultimate source of everything, there is absolutely no neutral ground. There's no just neutral brute facts. You might say a rock is a brute fact. Well, yes, but no. Because I understand that rock is there because God created rocks. You see, there is no neutral ground. We can have a bias about whether an American coffee is better than an Australian coffee, but all coffee finds its meaning in that God created that tree with that bean. God gave human ingenuity to harness flavour from the coffee bean. God gave humans creativity to present coffee in 6 million different ways so that you can go into a cafe and you can order a half-cap skim milk pistachio latte with half the pumps, otherwise known as a Jerry Butterworth. It's not. I'm kidding. There are going to be certain areas where our bias has more direct impact than others. Coffee, little impact, right? In this series, we're talking about helping each other with problems, depressions and anxieties and stuff that we go through as human beings. Counselling each other. That's intensely discipling each other. Now, Dr. Heath Lambert has given us, I think, a pretty good definition, the basic definition of counselling. Here it is: a conversation where one party with questions, problems and troubles seek assistance from someone they believe has answers, solutions and help. Well, that's just counselling in general. Now, when you have a look at that definition, a person, a human being with questions, problems and troubles seeking help from someone they believe have answers, solution and help, tell me that that the bias of a counsellor doesn't make any difference here. Human helping human with a problem. Counselling in the world and the church is going to look like polar opposites. In our culture, just in our culture generally, I'm generalising, but it's just a general truth in our culture. Generally, in our culture, we see the predominant belief about what a human being is. It's based on evolutionary philosophy that we are evolved animals, a physical process of random chance over millions of years of chemical reorder. And so, you know, if that is your general truth on what a human being is, there would even be many in psychology, and now I'm not saying all, and there are some Christians who are in that field, but the many in psychology would not even believe in a human soul. And psychology is the study of the soul. Because what is a soul when you have just been rearranged by processes of random chance and physical chemical reactions and rearrangement of molecules? And so behaviours are based on chemical reactions. People's problems are often identified as groupings of similar behaviours in other people, groupings defined as physical disorders in which you are permanently labelled. The Bible tells us that humans are created in the image of God. The Bible tells us that we have body and soul. And the body affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. The Bible tells us that our problems in humanity come from the effects of living in a sin-cursed world, or on the basis of us committing our own sins. So it's inevitable that there are going to be massive differences between worldly counselling and biblical counselling. And I want to tell you where I see the hugest difference in these two things, between the sufficiency of the Bible and counselling in the world. It's in the goal. It's in the goal of what we are attempting to do with this person who needs help. So let me start by putting this to you. The goal of counselling in the church is God's special grace, special saving grace, bringing us eternal hope and glory. That's the goal of counselling in the church. That's the goal of the way that we disciple each other in the church. The world's going to do the best that it can do, but it's never going to have that goal. And we're going to talk about that later, but this is the reason I believe the church should not send people from our church family to the world for counselling for matters of life and faith problems. Our goal is so much bigger, so much broader than simply trying to help someone feel better or cope in this world, come to some sort of temporary happiness and comfort. And so I want to see some of those truths, and we're going to look at the church in Ephesus to do that this morning, as we just look at some of these scriptures. And I think we get a really great example of what the goal of counselling is, what the goal of Paul, what Paul wants for the church in Ephesus, is what we would want if we are counselling each other with problems. Would you look again with me at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through to 20. Ephesians 1, 16 to 20. And just listen to what Paul prays in the inspiration of the Spirit, prays for the church. He says this: I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? If I'm counselling somebody and that's my goal, what do you reckon? What do you think? That's better than, hey, I hope you cope in this world. Let's help you get through this in this world. Let's help you find some temporary happiness in this world. God has called the church to an incredible high ministry calling, brothers and sisters. I can't possibly overstate it. Paul says it in an amazing way. Think about what God wants in every aspect of his church. Wisdom, revelation, in the knowledge of himself, the God of the universe, to open our eyes, to enlighten our hearts to the truth. What truth? It's not any truth. It's the truth of the hope of the calling that we have in Jesus Christ, who has saved us and reconciled us to the God of the universe through the cross. It's living life according to the promise of God's eternal inheritance. It's knowing and actually experiencing his power in our faith in him. It's living in the light of the eternal glory of the cross. And it's always looking to our reigning and glorious King. Does that not affect your life? Does that not affect how we come alongside each other and help each other? See, this is Paul praying for what he wants most for the church, but this is inspired text. This is what God wants for the church. What's that? Well, eternal hope and glory in Christ. Just in a very short summary, eternal hope and glory in Christ. That's no small thing. I would put to you that's everything. I would put to you that that's everything. How different is our view of our problem when our goal is living for the eternal hope and glory of Christ given to us through the cross? That's why as a church I'm pleading with us to protect our biblical mandate to say that the scriptures are sufficient in this. The scriptures are sufficient because here alone, brothers and sisters, is where we get our truest goal, to come alongside each other and point each other. Now, before Paul wrote this, Ephesians 1 to the Ephesians, he'd already established the church in Ephesus some time before. He spent a couple of years there when he did that. While he was there, he appointed elders to care for that church. Just look at what Paul said to those elders in giving a charge to those elders as he was leaving Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He said this to them. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, I'm showing you this because the motivation for the care for the church that is given to the elders at Ephesus is based on Jesus purchasing this church. He bought this church with his own blood. He saved us into something so much greater than our ability to somehow find a better life in this world, navigate this world. He saved us into what we just read from Ephesians 1. Hope. Eternal inheritance. That's what we have through the cross. Glorious resurrection. Reigning with Jesus. Eternal mercy and forgiveness and grace of God forever and ever. How would the elders of that church possibly care for that church by saying, "Hey, listen, your problem needs a worldly expert who has no understanding of this eternal goal"? Our elders best care for our church family when we stand firm on our bias that this is the authority, God's word, his inerrant, his infallible, his sufficient word for everything he calls us to and desires for us. You know, our biggest concern for you, if you're facing spiraling sorrow, what the world often calls depression, our biggest concern for you in that we get from Scripture is not only that you overcome it to the degree that you can survive and function in the world, but that you can live in the eternal joy and hope of Christ. Our care for you is not that you, from Scripture, it's not that you can be simply a recovering addict, but that you can find your true identity in Jesus and live to his glory, enjoying everything he has given you with a thankful heart in holiness. Our care that we get from Scripture is not that you would simply stop fighting with your wife and have peace in your home, but that you would be like Christ to her as a reflection of his infinite love and mercy to you. Now, there's one more scripture I want to see from Ephesus as we think about this, and possibly his last ever letter to Ephesus through Timothy, who was probably the pastoring there. Paul gave warning about some in the church who seemed, or around the church, who seemed to be leading the Ephesian church astray. And he described them in this way in 2 Timothy 3:5. He said, talked about them as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then he said, avoid such people. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, and avoid such people. Appearance of godliness. It sounds so godly when someone says to you, hey, we've got help that can really help you. We have ideas that can really help you in this situation, provide all kinds of help for you. But we've got to understand, Paul says it lacks power. What kind of power does it lack? Let me suggest to you, it's the power of what he wrote to them in the first chapter of Ephesians. The power of enlightened eyes and wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, the hope of your calling, the glorious eternal riches of inheritance. We lack power in counseling when our goal is divorced from Christ and from everything we have in his cross. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, hope, joy, peace, reconciliation with the God of the universe and life, very life itself. And the people who would divorce our hope from Christ and his scriptures, Paul says, avoid them. Avoid them. Now, there are some who have what seems to be godliness, and they care. And there's a convincing argument as to why some should come to you and say, but we need to supplement the Bible with this. We need to bring this because it helps and it's good. And some I'm going to be more familiar than others about this, but often that argument to people will come in the flavour of a doctrine. Because of this doctrine, we can open our doors and get whatever help we want from the world in matters of life and faith. That doctrine is the doctrine of common grace. Who in this room has heard of the doctrine of common grace? Okay, there's quite a lot of you, and there's a number of you who have not. So we're going to understand where I'm going with this. Secondly today, here's what I want to put to you, and then we're going to explain it. The counselling ministry of the church does not rely on common grace, but special grace. The counselling, the discipleship ministry of the church does not rely on common grace, but special grace. 9 times out of 10, brothers and sisters, when we're talking about counselling in this church, when we're talking about grace in this church, 9 times out of 10, we're talking about special grace or saving grace, aren't we? We're talking about the grace of God given to us in the cross, in him dying for our sins, rising from the dead through faith and repentance in him, him bringing us to reconciled relationship with him and no longer under his wrath. God's riches given to us at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, grace. But there is a way that we can't ignore that God has bestowed a kind of favour more broadly on both saved and unsaved people in the world. Now, theologians, particularly in the late 19th century, came up with a term for that. They called it common grace. It's a doctrine that's been all through church history, but they named it that at that time. A kind of favour of God that allows a sin-cursed world to continue to operate even though the effects of sin are so devastating. And so to understand the doctrine of common grace, We have to understand, hey, God allows us people in the world who are not believers to do good things for others, even though sin is so devastating. To understand this, we need to understand the devastating nature of sin. Let me just take you back also to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, where Paul explained to this church who they were before they came to Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, many of you heard this passage, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's pretty bleak. And also, a whole chapter in Romans chapter 1 talking about all humans prior to coming to Jesus. But just one verse out of that, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The reality is that the Bible doesn't give a very positive description of humanity in sin. Outside of sin, we're dead, depraved, disobedient, ungodly, caring about ourselves, suppressing the truth, and doomed to wrath. And it compels us to ask a couple of questions. Well, hang on. If mankind's total depravity in sin is so plain in the scriptures, and it is, I only gave you two sections out of very many, why has this world not collapsed totally into total destruction? I mean, if you're making this claim, why has that not happened? Conversely, there's another way of asking this question, okay? And it's this. How is it that humans can experience anything true, good, or beautiful as we live in the depravity of sin? They're two really good questions to ask as we look at the doctrine of the depravity of sin that's in the scriptures. I love how the theologian John Murray poses this question. Just listen to his words. How is it that men who still lie under the wrath and curse of God and are heirs of hell enjoy so many good gifts at the hand of God? How is it that men who are not savingly renewed by the Spirit of God nevertheless exhibit so many qualities, gifts and accomplishments that promote the preservation, temporal happiness, cultural progress, social and economic improvement of themselves and others? How is it that this sin-cursed world enjoys so much favour and kindness at the hand of its holy and ever-blessed Creator? They're good questions. And the answer is that God does bestow a kindness and a mercy, some type of favour, even called grace by some, on the unbelieving world in order that it can operate despite the comprehensive effect of sin. That's what some theologians have called common grace. Now, whether that's the best term or not, I don't know. For want of a better term, that's what we have. But could it be common benevolence? Could it be providential mercy? Probably. But that's what we have. So let me show you evidence of this in the scriptures. I want you to see it so that you see that it is a biblical reality. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus speaking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, as he's in this discussion with them, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what God does. Both believers and unbelievers gain the benefit from God's provision. There it is in black and white in the Word of God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says this, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners, and what he's meaning there is unbelievers in that context, even unbelievers do the same. Now, I know that none of us believe that it's impossible for your unbelieving friends to be kind to you and to others. Don't you? I hope you have some of those unbelieving friends that are kind to you and to others, and you point to Jesus. The reason they can be is because of God. But then we also need to realize that in their ignorance of God and their rejection of God, God is doing something else. He's holding back immediate wrath that in our sin we all deserve. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Kindness is there so that we would come to him in faith and come to know his salvation. God also restrains according to his purposes and what he's doing in the world at any given time in his omniscient power. Sometimes restrains sin in us so that we, even in unbelieving humanity, might not be as evil as we could be. In Genesis chapter 20 is a great example of that, when the pagan Abimelech had Abraham's wife with him, believing him to be Abraham's sister, because Abraham told a little fibby. But he didn't touch her. Why didn't he touch her? Why did he have such integrity not to touch Sarah? Genesis 26, then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." According to whatever his purpose is in the world at any given moment in time and what God is doing for his glory, he can restrain and does restrain sin in unbelieving worlds so that we are not always as evil as we could be. Now, if we see these things about God, we recognize that he providentially blesses both believers and unbelievers. He allows us to be kind to each other. He is patient with us so that we might repent of sin. And he restrains sin in the world so that it might not be as bad as what it could be. Now, the argument then goes like this. Well, if God is doing that in the world, doesn't that give us some confidence that unbelievers can also do good for people? Can't we use some good things that they do and bring them into the church? Can't they come up with good ways of helping people with problems too? Well, there are two truths that I want us to consider in this in relation to the doctrine of common grace. And don't forget, we're talking about matters of life and faith here as we're talking about counselling. Common grace does not remove the bias of a rebellious heart that suppresses the truth of God. Everyone outside of Jesus has this as the bias of their heart. In Romans chapter 1, it states that although, and I'm not going to read it here, I'm just going to explain it, although all humans experience God by being in his creation, outside of Christ, they do not recognize him, they do not give him honor, they do not thank him, and that is described in this passage as futile thinking and foolish hearts. No matter what happens, unbelievers live with an ignorance of God bias. That's the bias. Now, does that mean, then, if our doctor is an unbeliever, that we should never go to our doctor? Right? Does that mean that we should never go to a doctor who's an unbeliever, never trust an engineer who's an unbeliever, never trust an accountant who's an unbeliever, who often work right alongside believers in those environments? No, not at all. But it doesn't mean that they're without bias. And that bias is going to have different levels of implication depending on what you're doing. See, I want you to see this picture. This is more of Trish than you need to see. And this is actually one of the reasons that she's so spectacular, because she's the bionic woman. My dear wife, hear me in all seriousness right now. My dear wife struggles every day with the pain of arthritis. I tease her about having so many pillows all the time. If you know me and Trish, you know we had this standing joke, and she has a lot of pillows because she has to sleep in certain ways because she's in a lot of pain. And if she doesn't, she'll be in pain. We've been slowly replacing her joints to help her manage that pain. And, you know, if you know Trish in her life, she's been super active in all of her life. And she still is, even in this pain, but she would say she was. She would say I was much more super fit and very strong and as a physical trainer than she even is today. And she ended up with this physical problem, arthritis, in all of her joints everywhere. That is truly a physical problem. And do you not think that that's going to affect your spiritual contentment? Do you not think that's going to affect you when you see the things that you love doing in life stopping and not being able to do them anymore? Joe said last week, we don't claim that the Bible is sufficient to help us understand mathematics, right? That 2 + 2 = 4. Are you surprised that I get that right? The Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't give us E = mc². It doesn't give us guidance as to how to put a replacement titanium knee in somebody. So we went to a doctor. In fact, we went to the best orthopedic surgeon in Cincinnati that we could find, and he did an amazing job, and he's not a believer. They wheeled Trish into surgery for this knee. I went out to get lunch just for a small, it wasn't a long time, it's hardly any time at all after I came back. The doctor's walking out already saying, hey, listen, this went really, really well. This is really fantastic. He sat down, told me about, you know, the track record of this surgery, the amazing technology that he uses. He used lasers to cut, you know, for the precision cuts so that, you know, the healing is better and it's much more effective and efficient in the surgery, and his skill and his team and everything. And it was amazing. But he's not a believer. He's not saying anything about God. I looked at this man and I said, wow, God has really gifted you with some amazing abilities and talents, hasn't he? And his response was kind of an embarrassed smirk. And I thank God for that doctor's talents, even when he is not thanking God himself. Now, that didn't have the implication of a bad surgery, all right? In that situation, the doctor's unbelieving bias didn't stop him from getting a great knee for Trish. It's common grace. We send people to doctors and engineers and accountants, and they're not Christians because of common grace. But let's acknowledge that common grace does not eliminate their ignorance of God bias. So when we say go to a doctor and get checked out, we're not saying check your biblical worldview at the door. Just be aware. Just hear what they say if there's something that's in contradiction to the scriptures. But here is something I am not ever going to do. I'm not sending Trish to the world to find methods for dealing with the sad spiritual and emotional difficulty of her life changing because of arthritis. That's a life and faith issue. The Bible is superior and sufficient compared to anything the world can offer for that. Our surgeon's bias in taking glory for himself rather than giving to God. And by the way, between him and God, that's no small thing. But it's not going to stop Trish from getting a great new knee to the glory of God. A bias that ignores God in matters of life and faith will have different outcomes. And that's why we also need to understand this truth about common grace. It doesn't give us confidence to import worldly ideas and practices into our church counselling. Common grace is not a doctrine that says, oh, the world can still do this, so we'll use that for matters of life and faith. It doesn't. That's not what the doctrine of common grace is for. I've had a good share of people over the years come up to me and say, hey, listen, we should try certain things from the world. We should try this, EMDR or cognitive behavioral therapy or something like that, because they've helped people, and even if you know what some of those things are. I never sit down and just say, you know, no, but I ask if we can talk through it biblically together, because once we do, we find out that the Bible is sufficient. See, I'm not saying that some of the worldly treatments have never had temporal positive results for people in this world. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me say that. I want to give you an example of that. There is a treatment. It's a very, very common treatment in therapy called cognitive behavioral therapy, CBT. How many of you have heard of that? Yeah, quite a number. Okay, and so many worldly therapists use it, and in very simple definition, they're helping people reprocess hurtful and destructive thinking and behaviour and replace it with something that's supposed to bring about more positive thinking and behaviour for their life. Okay? Now, we have a similar principle in the scriptures. It's called put off and put on. Except in the scriptures, it's put off, wash yourself in the spirit of the word, and put on. See, this is why we don't just import CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, into the church, because what authority is being used to say what the replacement thinking behavior is? What authority? It's not God. It's not coming from the Bible. See, what if the replacement is completely contrary to the authority of God's word? And how does any worldly replacement of thinking and behavior point to the only eternal satisfaction and hope that we can have in Jesus? We don't need it. Now, I don't have time to go through a whole list of therapies like that, but look, even if the world has helped in temporal circumstances, behaviour modification is not what we're looking for, brothers and sisters. We're looking for transformation in the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal glory. See, there's one last thing I'd like to show you before we come to a close. The doctrine of common grace, as I said, it's always been evident in the writings of church history. It wasn't always called common grace, as you know, until the 19th century, through Abraham Kuyper and people like that, the neo-Calvinists of where Lawrence is at the moment in Netherlands. But John Calvin, in the early 17th century, he never used the term common grace, but he devoted a whole book of his Institutes to this subject, and it's worth reading. I want to show you some things that he says, because this is the way that the church has understood this doctrine and its use in the church. And I think Calvin helps us to think more about this. So I just want you to see his words. Calvin said this. He said, "To charge the intellect with perpetual blindness so as to leave it no intelligence of any description whatever is repugnant not only to the word of God but to common experience." What he's saying there is that when he looks at either believers or unbelievers, even in unbelievers, to say that there's no intellect, to say that there's no description of it anywhere, is to ignore what the word of God says and what you can actually see them do in the world. Right? It's silliness. So it's there. Calvin is just stating the truth. But then Calvin also categorizes human reason when it comes to issues of life and faith, matters of life and faith. And he categorizes human reason on issues of life and faith in three different categories. Look at what he says. He says, "We must now explain what the power of human reason is in regard to the kingdom of God and spiritual discernments, which consist chiefly of three things. 1, the knowledge of God. 2, the knowledge of his paternal favour toward us, which constitutes our salvation. And 3, the method of regulating of our conduct in accordance with the divine law." So what Calvin is saying in that matters of life and faith, there are three big criterias, right? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation, and how to live. How to live is normally the counselling therapy type discussion, okay? How to live. Now, he thinks about unbelieving people in regard to these three things. And look at what he says then. He says, "With regard to the former two." The former two, knowledge of God, knowledge of salvation. "But more properly the second, knowledge of salvation. Men, otherwise most ingenious, are blinder than moles." If you don't know Jesus, you're not going to understand those two at all. But Calvin does acknowledge that the world in matters of life and faith can have some knowledge about matters of conduct in life, how to behave, how to live, how to do that, and so the conduct of life in the world. But it's really, really important to see how he qualifies that. So lastly, look at this. "Does man, after determining by right reason what is good, choose what he thus knows and pursue what he thus chooses? Lest any doubt should be entertained as to this, we must attend to the double misnomer. For this appetite is not properly a movement of the will, but natural inclination, and this good is not of virtue or righteousness, but of condition, that the individual may feel comfortable." What he's saying in matters of the conduct of life, behavior, how to live, the best the world can ever do, the best by natural inclination, not by holding on to righteousness, by natural inclination, the best the world can ever do is temporal comfort. Comfort in this existence. Brothers and sisters, I agree with Calvin that the world can do that. I agree that the world can do that. I don't want to do that. I want so much more than that for you. I want Ephesians 1 for you. Not worldly comfort. I want Ephesians 1 for you. I want so much more for Trish than simply coping, a coping mechanism to deal with an incredible life change that is really hard to take and to live with pain every day. I'm going to ask you to come up. Would you please come up, Trish? Together we talked about this. We kind of, Trish isn't really, for her to come up and do this right at the moment, this is a huge thing. You need to understand this. I'm using this card once in 7 years. Here it is, bang. Right? And we sat down and we worded together something that is right by what she's gone through, and she's going to read it to you now.
I changed what Steve said. So now that you know, I used to be a personal trainer, and it was actually something that I really loved. It was a very large part of my life. When I developed severe arthritis, it doesn't seem to be much of a thing, arthritis, but it really made a large impact in my life. Anyway, I knew I could have joint replacements and, you know, treatment like that, but I knew that I could never do that training at the same level that I was doing for myself and for other people. I was pretty sad that I knew it was all, you know, just coming to an end. Though I did sit through a lot of counselling with Steve, with other people, and through reading the Bible myself, I knew I couldn't let myself just be depressed about it, because I know that God is sovereign and good and his plan is always right. I know that Jesus saved me, and my biggest problem of sin against God is already solved in Jesus. My whole eternity is better than anything I could ask for in this world, and I know that God always is with me and lives in me. So, you know, the pain that I have in this life is just like a blink of an eye compared to eternity that God has for me. So God's plan is always better than ours. So whenever Steve is struggling with something, I ask him if he's counselling himself. And so that's how I counsel myself too. I'm thankful that God has given me surgeons to help me, and truth that helps me to accept that God wants better for me than what I want for myself. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison."
Yeah, you can do that. You're a testimony to me every day. When we stand before you and say that the scriptures are sufficient to help you with the problems of life, we're not saying that because we want to go to war with psychology and psychiatry. Do you hear that? We just want more for people, because in Jesus there is infinitely more in his sufficient word for showing that. So would you just listen to these words as we finish this morning? "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Let's pray. God, you've given us so much more. And it's not for us to gloat about. It's not for us to point fingers about. It's for us to praise you in. It's us to find glory in you, because you've given us so much more than anything we can ever understand or know. And your truth is truth. And your truth is sufficient. Lord, may we rely everlastingly on your truth. Help us, Lord, to help each other with it, we pray. Amen.